So you might notice we have a blank sheet of paper. That's kind of how my mind was when I first started this thing. And even driving up to the parking lot, it's all blank. I just couldn't remember anything. But the title today is called Psalm 90, Our Eternal Shelter in the Fleeting Moments of Time. Our Eternal Shelter in the Fleeting Moments of Time. So if you're like me, you have a collection of fond memories that you treasure in your heart. I remember for myself, I have one memory when I was in high school. So as you know, I was born and raised in Hawaii. That's the Aloha shirt. I appreciate you guys joining me this month. But I used to love to go fishing when I was a kid. And one of my uncles was a carpenter by trade, and he actually built his own boat in his cellar. Kind of like gifts from NCIS, but he actually built it, and we took it out, and we went crabbing. We had these crab nets and also fishing this one day. And I remember that it was a warm day and there was like very little wind. And it was like the sea was like blue gelatin. It was so calm. And it came for lunchtime and we got out. We pulled the boat to the shore. We had this little sandbar kind of thing. And I remember feeling the sand between my toes. And it was warm water. And just pulling the boat up, and we just landed it on this shore. And then we had lunch with some fried chicken that my mom made with hands of love. And I remember as we were doing that, my dad also caught this papio, which was very popular fish in Hawaii. And I took some pictures that seemed to have been misplaced over the years. But that memory I just treasure, and it was just representative of several memories that I have when I was a kid. We used to have family gatherings when I was a young kid, our family was so big that we'd meet at my cousin's house, and they'd have several story cells, and the adults would be in the top floor, and the kids would be in the bottom floor, and it'd be so loud that at the end of the evening, my voice was hoarse, because you have to yell at each other. And, you know, The uncles and aunts would play cards and stuff and accuse each other of cheating and stuff like that. But the kids would play with the toys and everything. But these memories, I remember you guys remember seeing this show, I think it was Shadowlands, about C.S. Lewis. And he said that the pain you have today is the joy you had yesterday, or vice versa. And those memories started haunting me. In fact, when I go back to Hawaii now, the family gatherings are smaller. And I actually had to talk with Pastor Paul and actually get counsel from him, because I was feeling really depressed, because I thought, wow, my family is all non-Christian, except for one aunt who lives in Maui. And the family would get smaller and smaller, and I would think to myself, what do I do with these memories? Because these are not bad memories, they're wonderful memories that I hid in my heart. And it was so sad to see the folks go and I thought, well, what's it all mean? Why would God give this to you and you don't have that security? You know, I've got to envy like the Fellows family. They another child baptized today, and they have so many conversions and extended family. And I look at the MacArthur family, it seems like as big as the clan is, they have so many believers in it. Whereas in my family, that's not the case. But I know that God is sovereign and that he's good. And so Pastor Paul suggested looking at the scriptures, and perhaps Psalm 90 might be of comfort. And I looked at it, and it was. And to be honest, I don't necessarily have all the answers. I still feel that sense of pain, but it has provided some comfort to me. And I'm hoping that it provides comfort to you as well. The fleeting moments of time, even non-believers, they have that sense of, they wish for something greater than themselves. So this dates me. There was a man named Jim Croce that some of the older folks might remember. Does anybody remember the name of the song that he wrote? Okay. Yes. Okay, the young ones are thinking, what? But does anybody remember the name of that song? Time in a Bottle, right? So I don't know if you know this, but he wrote this song to his son that was not yet born. And so he dedicated that song to him, and he says, if I could save time in a bottle, the first thing I'd like to do is to save every day till eternity passes away, just to spend them with you. If I could make days last forever, if words could make wishes come true, I'd save them again. I'd save every day like a treasure, and then again I would spend them with you. But there never seems to be enough time to do the things you want to do once you've found them. I've looked around enough to know that you're the one I want to go through time with. It's beautiful. Well, sadly, he died 2 years later in a plane crash. But that love for his son, he expressed in beautiful words. This is sung a few years later by the Alan Parsons Project that says, "Time keeps flowing like a river." It says, "Goodbye, my friend, maybe forever. Goodbye, my friend, the stars wait for me. Who knows where we shall meet again, if ever, but time keeps flowing like a river to the sea." Now these folks, they got the issue, but they didn't have the answer. But when you listen to it, there's something that resonates, because you know they have this sense of you want something better than yourself. You want eternity, and there's something in us that reaches out for us. So, but the non-Christian, again, no hope for them. No. Only sorrow. Only hoping in a wishing way, but not no security there. But if you think about it, life without Christ, the good, the bad, it only lasts for a short time, so they think. But what about the Christians? How do we view the quick passage of time? Well, Psalm 90 deals with the brevity of life and what we should do about it. Verse 1 begins, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." Written by Moses, believed to be the oldest psalm of the Bible. So the Bible calls him the man of God, a technical term used over 70 times in the Old Testament, referring to one who spoke for God. So as you know from your Bible history, Moses and the tribes and the Israelites were in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. Verse 1, it says, it continues, it says, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations," literally in Hebrew, generation and generation. They had seen the mighty miracles of God. He had delivered them from the Egyptians. He parted the Red Sea, gave them the Ten Commandments, and fed them manna every day. But still they complained, and still they were afraid. And when it came time to enter Canaan, they fell back in disbelief. And as a result, they were condemned to wander the desert until all of that generation, except Joshua and Caleb, perished in the desert. Now, some of the Israelites, says as Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, were believers in the Lord. But others, such as Korah and his followers, were rebels. And in fact, Numbers 16 said that the earth opened up and they were swallowed alive into Sheol. But they were all made to go through that desert. And of course, Moses himself could not enter the promised land. As you might recall, in Numbers 20, God said, the people wanted water. And he said, "Command the rock to give water." But he was so fed up with the people that he struck the rock. And water poured forth. But as a result of that, Moses was himself prevented from entering the land of Canaan. Yet, even though it might have seemed that God had abandoned them in his anger and wrath towards them, God was still faithful to the Israelites. In Nehemiah, years later, God's looking back, the people looked at their history, and it says, "In your great compassion, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave you by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them on the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. And you gave them water for your thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell." That's incredible, for 40 years to not have your feet swell and your clothes wear out. That would have happened really fast without supernatural protection. And again, manna every day. But even when that was happening, they thought God had abandoned them. But Moses wisely realized that whether good circumstances or bad, the only true dwelling place that ever could be would be the Lord. all other boats pass away. We have castles, we have estates made of stone, engineered with the greatest human cleverness and skill, but they soon return back to dust. Hurricane Harvey, thousands of people misplaced in that awful deluge. But it is our invisible God who is our dwelling place, stronger and forever lasting than anything in this world. And God is unchanging through every generation. You know, that applies for the people before us as well as the people after us. People before us had their hopes, their dreams, their plans. Might be forgotten to us now. We might not even be thinking about them. I mean, I knew my grandparents. I don't know how many folks knew their great-grandparents, but they had their lives also, their dreams as well. But those are forgotten to us. But God knew their plans and their hopes, as well as those after us as well. Matthew Henry said, "The faith, prayer, and protection of God are the only sure rest and comfort of the soul in this evil world. Christ Jesus is a refuge and dwelling place to which we may repair. We are dying creatures. All of our comforts in this world are dying comforts. But God is an ever-living God, and believers find him so." So verse 2, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world." That's interesting. The mountains being born. Interesting way of putting it. But they indeed were created by God. Some people think the mountains were and the earth was always here and always will be here, but that's not so. From a worldly perspective, the most stable thing we see are the mountains. They're like quite evident to us. Now, if you live in the Middle East, not in the Midwest, I mean, my sister, my brother-in-law was in the Air Force in the Vietnam War. My sister was, she was with them and lived in Kansas for a while. And he said, "All you see is flat land." But here in the West Coast, we see these mountains and we're impressed and we think they last forever. And compared to them, we seem very frail, very minuscule. But even the mountains erode with time. And compared to them, the earth seems to last forever. There's another group called Kansas who wrote Dust in the Wind, another oldie. But they said, "Don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind, all we are dust in the wind." Well, they were right in the sense that money cannot buy another moment, but they were wrong to say that the earth and sky last forever, because they don't. They were created by the word of God, and 2 Peter says the earth will be destroyed by fire and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, Revelation chapter 6. But God lasts forever. He is our eternal dwelling place. Verse 2 continues, "For even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He exists outside of time. And amazingly, in a way that we have never experienced, he never weakens or changes. We are different today than we were yesterday. And for us older folks, a little bit more arthritis and a little more wrinkles, we change. God, though, thankfully does not. And also, thankfully, his love for us does not diminish. Otherwise, he would not be our eternal home. But he is unchanging, thankfully. Now, we all desire this eternal home with God from our innermost being. Ecclesiastes, you might recall, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. It's a really good when you're sharing the gospel with people, because everybody wants that eternity. They may not recognize it, or like Pastor Paul said it, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, but eternity is placed in our hearts. We want to reach out. This is what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. He says, "If I find in myself a desire with no experience in this world, that in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." He also said this, "It is a desire for something that was never really, that never actually appeared in our experience. Our most common expedient is to call this something beauty and behave as that as if it settled the matter. We have books and music in which we thought beauty was located. The books or music in which we thought beauty was located will betray us if we put our trust in them. In other words, if we think the end is these books or these beautiful songs that you listen to on the radio, KUSC, I believe, right? Classical music? Yes, not KUCLA, but anyway, nonetheless, highly recommend that channel. But if we put our trust and our hopes in them, it will betray us. It was not in them, only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn out to be dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers, for they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tomb we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. So that's why art is so neat too. I mean, good art, some of the stuff is, wow, kind of strange, but beautiful art and beautiful music, it suggests something even greater, the creator of beauty. And I would add this, the fond memories we have that we cherish, that we're so afraid of forgetting, those are not the end of itself. They're just suggesting a greater fountain of joy. The greater, the giver of life, the Lord himself. All these things are meant to point towards him. So verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. So not only is our life short, but it's also at God's disposal. There's really no room for haughtiness, even though we tend to puff ourselves up. All our earthly accomplishments, really, it's all by the grace of God. We came from dust, our bodies one day will return to dust. At his word, the heavens and earth were created. At his word, Lazarus was risen from the grave. And at his word, one day we ourselves will be resurrected from the dead. But for now, our times are in his hands, Psalm 31. And we're appointed once to die and then the judgment, Book of Hebrews. We are really within the providential care of God. But realizing our frailty is a good thing because it causes us, it increases our hunger for eternity. You know, again, like Pastor Paul said, if you weren't suppressing the truth, it'd be shouting out to us from creation itself, pointing towards the loving God, but man pushes it away. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. You know what's neat about America is what's interesting about our country is that our country is really so new. We go back 200 years without, okay, so this is 2017, that'd be, okay. You know what? I'm Asian, but I'm bad at math, so I can't even figure that out. So anyway, that was a long time ago, but our country, 1,000 years ago, was not America. It was, you know, no Plymouth Rock, no Christopher Columbus, indigenous Indians maybe, but we don't go back that far. In Europe, it was the dark, in Europe. Hard for us to imagine 1,000 years. But to God, it's as if it's a single day that's already passed by. Not even presently experienced, but a day that's passed by. Albert Barnes said this, the reference is to a single day, when he called it remembrance. However long it may have appeared to us when it was passing, yet when it is gone, and we look back at it, it seems so short. Just like the colloquialism that says, my, where's the time gone? Like when it's gone, it's like, wow, went by really fast. So the longest period of human existence appears that way to God. It goes by. It's like it already went by. Or verse 4, or as a watch in the night. So in the Old Testament time, a watch lasted 3 or 4 hours. The night was divided into 3 or 4 watches. So to God, it's not even a day. It's like a part of a day. It went by that fast. But interestingly enough, to God, he sees all of time as if it's in the present. Wayne Grudem said this, God sees all time equally vividly. It is sometimes difficult for us to remember events that occurred several weeks ago or several months ago or several years ago. We remember recent events more vividly, and the clarity of our memory fades with the passing of time. That's so true. But Scripture tells us that God views 1,000 years as yesterday, as if it just happened. And any very short period of time seems to God to last forever if it never ceases to be present in his consciousness. For that reason, we always exist in time as long as we are finite creatures. So God sees everything as if it's one panorama. Verse 5, we are swept away like a flood, they fall asleep. In Hebrew, it's zaratam. The swept away is zaratam, which means to flow, to pour, to overwhelm. Again, just like the poor folks in Houston or back in Katrina's days when that levees would overflow, just swept away. Barnes again notes, the idea is that they were swept off a torrent, off as a torrent bore them from the earth, carrying them away without regard to order, rank, age, or condition. So death makes no discrimination. Every day that passes, multitudes of every age, sex, condition, rank are swept away and consigned to the grave, as they would be if a raging flood which should sweep them over the land. It's like when you're swept away, I've never experienced this, but I understand that if water's going fast, even if it's like a couple inches deep, it'll just sweep off your feet because it's so powerful. And they fall asleep. Literally asleep they are. Human life passes so like asleep because along with all dreams and plans, they pass so quickly. Job chapter 8 says, for we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. The MacArthur Study Bible says, humanity lives its existence as though asleep or in a coma. People are insensitive to the brevity of life and the reality of God's wrath. So verse 5 continues, in the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. Centuries later, King David would write in Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like the grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When a minute's wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Giving, again, a word picture of the brevity of our lives. It goes by so fast, the morning, the grass, and the evening where it fades away. Kind of like a grandparent and a child. You see the difference between them. When you're young, you're full of youth, vigor, energy, brilliance. And then time goes by, and then you look like how I look. It goes by so fast. I remember when I was at Grace Community Church, I had this mentor. His name was Ward Bryan. He was a funny guy, great man of God. But he's a few years older than me. And we're talking about something, and he says, I said, you know, I'm so immature still. And he says, he feels that way too. He says, he thinks he's a young kid, but then he looks up in the mirror and sees how he looks, and he's like shocked. But I guess that's true about any of us. It seems like, you know, you're in your 20s, and suddenly you're like, wow, the opposite end. Verse 7, so we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we've been dismayed. Wow, consumed. Can you imagine what it must have been like? I mean, you have the whole generation, like thousands of people, right? You know each other. You live together in Egypt, but now you're in the desert together, and they're all dying. They're passing away. Eventually, everybody's going to die except for Caleb and Joshua, and then the younger generation replaces you. Sin always has its consequences. In our flesh, we don't believe it, or we don't maybe fear God. We trifle with the holy. And yet God, Hebrews chapter 12 says, God is our God is a consumer in fire. So like as Pastor Paul said today, there's different types of wrath. This is not everlasting wrath. This is consequential wrath. Those who died in unbelief, the worst was yet to come, actually. That was just a foretaste of worse things to come. But those who did believe but were chastised so that as not to go into the promised land, they had better things to come. For them, the best was yet to come. But it was consequential wrath, reaping and sowing, and they all faced it together. So verse 8, you've placed our iniquities before you. Literally, you've arrayed our sins before you as if on a display. How would you like that? I wouldn't. But it's all there. They can't hide. Verse 8, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So as sinful human beings, we try to put our best foot forward, creating an image that's not necessarily true. We worry about what others think about us. Ooh, if I do this, so-and-so will not like it. Yeah, what about God, though? He's like seeing it all, right? But we lose track of that. Like Adam and Eve, they think they can hide from God in the garden. That's human nature, but our secret sins are in full presence, in full light of his presence. Numbers chapter 32, be sure your sins will find you out. Verse 9, all our days have declined, literally turned in your fury. Interesting. The idea is that the days turn their backs to us. Albert Barnes again, our days seem to have turned from us, to give their back to us, to be unwilling to remain with us. The cutting off of life in any matter is proof of the divine displeasure, and in every instance, death should be regarded as a new illustration of the fact that the race is guilty. You know, in America, we don't face death that much. It's all, we have euphemisms. We hide it. What kind of freaked me out, when I was a kid in Hawaii, we'd visit my relatives in Maui, and there's graveyards all over the place, and I thought, how many people can live in this island? But in Oahu, they kind of sequester them away. On Maui, not so much. At least not where my relatives live. And if you go to Europe, from what I read, I've never been there, but a lot of the churches have their graveyards, they're with the church, so they're aware of their of the brevity of their life. Whereas in America, we're a death-denying society. But these folks would have been reminded of it constantly. Verse 9 continues, we finish our years like a sigh. In Hebrew, the word is also like a word or a thought. In King James, it says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. Interesting, as a tale that is told. Barnes again says, life passes away as rapidly as thought. It has no permanency. It makes no impression. Thought has no sooner come than it is gone. James chapter 4, we're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But Charles Spurgeon has an interesting statement on this. He says, this first sentence is not intended for believers to quote as if it applied to themselves. For our days are all passed amid the loving kindness of the Lord, even as David says in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me the days of our life. Neither is the life of the gracious man unsubstantial as a storyteller's tale. He lives in Jesus, he has a divine spirit within him, and to him, life is real, life is earnest. Our lives are illustrations of heavenly goodness, parables of divine wisdom, poems of sacred thought, and records of infinite love. Happy are we whose lives are such tales. So which is true? Is that life has no meaning and it's like a tale that is told, or is it full of substance? Well, they're actually both true. Life is hard. It was hard for the Israelites. God severely chastised them. And life might be hard for any of you in here. We're not spared the ravages of the consequences of sin and the fall. We have to live in this world as well. But like Charles Spurgeon says, there's more to life than just that. Our life can be a beautiful thing when you live it out for Christ. And we'll look for that a little bit more in this psalm. Verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. So Adam and Eve would have lived forever had they not sinned. But after them, lifespans, as you know, became shorter and shorter. Moses himself lived to 120 years old, and when he died, his eye was still not dim and his vigor not abated. But God had said that was it, that was the end for your life. But for most mankind during his time, life was already at 70 or 80, what we have now. Verse 10, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. So man is innately prideful, taking pride in strength and youth and wit, and eventually the years humble them. Even old folks like myself, we still have pride within us. It's so hard to get rid of it because it's part of our sin nature. But by the time Psalm 90 was written, the Israelites had been brought low, their bodies exhausted and worn away by the daily hardships in the desert. Verse 10 continues, "For it is soon gone and we fly away. The days of the youth of our life are gone quickly." And it says here, "soon gone," literally driven away. The same word is used to describe, you might recall in Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites were sick of manna, right? They said, "I want meat." Oh yeah? You want meat? Numbers 11, God brought these huge massive quail so that they're buried in it. And of course, it did not end well for them. But the term for driven, how God drove the quail from the oceans to the Israelites, that same word is used here. God drives away our days and we soon fly away. Charles Ellicott says, "Even though we may have prayed for an extension of life, it brings with it such weariness that we long to escape, a fact sufficiently true to experience." But Spurgeon says it does not have to be that way for a believer. He says, "His words are nearly rendered, 'He drives fast and we fly away. As quails were blown along the strong west wind, so men are hurried before the tempest of death. To us, however, as believers, the winds are favorable. They bear us as the gales bear the swallows away from the wintry realms to lands where everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Who wishes it to be otherwise? Wherefore should we linger here? What has the poor world to offer us that we should tarry on its shores? Away, away, that is not our rest. Heavenly ho, let the Lord's winds drive fast so if he so ordains, for they waft us the more swiftly to himself and to our own dear country." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Verse 11, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you?" Interesting, it says, fear due to God. God is truly worthy of praise and awe and fear in light of our own sinfulness. We owe him our allegiance, our worship, our awe, but we often diminish it. We don't give him that. A note about the fear of God, though, even though he's merciful, it didn't seem the way to them. The Israelites did not experience the full wrath of God, though, as often as awful as their circumstances were. Again, that was consequential wrath. It was not existential. I can't remember the terms. It was not eschatological or these other types of wrath that pass upon. It was not eternal wrath. It was just the consequence of their own misdeeds. But they felt under the full burden, and that was their perception. But they didn't. What they really should have given God was due credit for it, the fear that was due him, because they didn't see their own sinfulness. At least most of them, many of them did not. Habakkuk chapter 1, "God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look at wickedness with favor." If we saw ourselves the way God in his holiness sees us, we wouldn't like ourselves that much. At least not without, again, the justification of Christ. But if we just saw ourselves in our own sinfulness, we'd think of ourselves differently. We might not be as prideful as we are. Matthew Henry, "We're all taught by this to stand in awe. The angels that sin know the power of God's anger. Sinners in hells know it. But which of us can fully describe it? Few seriously consider it as they ought. Those who make a mock of sin, make light of Christ, surely they did not know the power of God's anger. Who among us can dwell with that devouring fire?" I mean, realistically, because we don't see life that clearly, we don't see ourselves accurately, and therefore we don't give God the awe that he is due. But I might add, because of that, we also don't give Jesus the credit that he's due as well, right? Because talking about the wrath of God, like Pastor Paul said this morning, it was all poured out on Calvary. And when you make light of our own sin, and the light of God's wrath, we make light of God, what Christ did for us on the cross. If we only knew, and we know because of the Holy Spirit dwelling with us and what Scripture reveals, but we don't see that clearly because we're still in our flesh. But if we did see it clearly, boy, our view of Christ would be so much different. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that you might present to you a heart of wisdom. So if our life is short, then how should we then live? Does the fact that God is timeless and that we're finite, does that mean we just sit at home and wait for the rapture? See, on the contrary, that's the whole point of this psalm. We're appointed to live in a time, this time, and commanded to live wisely using that period of time. See, in the urgency of the day, we sometimes lose sight of eternity, and so we sometimes make foolish choices. We're in a rush to go to work, or, we're far behind in our chores, or whatever the case is, and we think that consumes everything. But if we look at life in the proper perspective, we have to make more wise choices. Here the prayer is that God would open our eyes so that we might see how quickly our life goes by and therefore make choices that last. Jonathan Edwards has, he had these, I think it was, how old is he? I can't remember now. It was like a very young man, and he had these resolutions. And I think this is one of them, but one of the prayers he had was, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Yeah, if he only saw that, you know, how he, if he's, again, just to have that wisdom. 1 John chapter 2, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of the Lord, of God, lives forever. And Ephesians 5, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making most of your time, or King James, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So students, you still need to do your homework. Parents, we still need to raise the kids. We need to still sweep and cook and clean, but all to the glory of God. And by the way, we should also enjoy this time that God has given us. Yeah, it's short and it's precious, but God gives us many good things, and we don't want to just skip over them. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is a gift of God. Wayne Grudem talked about this thing called common grace, and he said, we should be thankful for the good things unbelievers do as well, in our lives as well. We should be thankful for common grace as it operates in every friendship, every act of kindness, every way in which it brings blessing to others. All of this, though the unbeliever does not know it, is ultimately from God, and he deserves the full glory for it. Because a lot of unbelievers, they're really good to us, right? Our neighbors, our friends, our family. Thank God for it. Now, why did God put you and me in families or relationships that who don't know the Lord? I don't know. But I do know that God is sovereign in his designs, and his designs are good. And he tells us to love them and trust him in his providence. So I think all we can do is appreciate, love, and then trust. And here's another amazing thing. This short life of ours means something to God. Our fleeting moments mean something in eternity, even things which may have been forgotten long ago to us. God remembers it. That's why in Hebrews chapter 6 it says, God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have been shown towards his name in ministering and in still ministering to the saints. We might have forgotten things that we did ourselves or what others have done for us, but God remembers. And R.C. Sproul, one of our favorites, right? One of his slogans is, does anybody know, right now counts for, I actually filled out part of it, right now counts forever. And there was a recent article, Pastor Paul forwarded to me, if you have the Renewing Your Mind subscription. It's an article written in 1977, and it shows R.C. Sproul as a really young guy. And it's called Roots and the Pepsi Generation. So Roots was a miniseries, right? From about this black family that Kunta Kinte brought from Africa. And then he would have subsequent generations. So that was the going thing of that time. It's called Roots. But the Pepsi generation, that's a slogan that's long gone. Talk about passing of time. But his article was Roots in the Pepsi Generation. And he says, the question of identity can never be answered merely in terms of the present. I know who I am. To know who I am involves the discovery of my past and at least a glimpse of my future. If I'm a cosmic accident springing from dust and destined for more dust, then I'm nothing. I'm a joke, a tale told by an idiot, quoting Shakespeare. But if my ultimate roots are grounded in eternity and my destiny is anchored in the same eternity, then I know something of who I am. I know that I am a creature of eternal significance. If that is so, then my life counts. What I do today counts forever. Now that means something. The little things we do, the prayers that no one knows about, the client time that you put extra love in that making that meal, or you took care of someone in a hospital that wasn't even conscious, wasn't even aware of it. And this world might not thank you for it, probably won't, but it means something in eternity if you did it for Christ. So verse 13, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. The word turn is shuv. To turn in mercy here. Turn back to us. They wanted to feel blessed again, like the time when he did his marvelous works on their behalf. I remember when I was a young Christian, one of my favorite psalms was Psalm 77. These poor people are going through it, and it seemed like God had turned his back to them. This is the way they put it. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he be favorable again? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. It's as if God had shown favor, and then it turned, just like the wind sometimes changes. But the solution, it says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your deeds, your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. The waters saw you, O Lord. The waters saw you and they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound and your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world and the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. And your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So it's interesting. The person who wrote Psalm 77, he was going through it. It seemed that the blessings were changed, as if the right hand of God had changed, but it hadn't. And how does he get out of it? He remembers Moses and Aaron. The same people are going through it in Psalm 90. So verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And the Hebrew mindset, much as it's ours, morning represents a new day, a new hope. Lamentations chapter 3, I think we sang the song this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Psalm 30 says, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. So Moses realizes that the only hope for happiness in the desert wanderings is the Lord's loving kindness. They could never deserve it based on their own righteousness. They didn't have it. But he asked for God's loving kindness. And the word for loving kindness is a Hebrew word, chesed. That's interesting because it's translated in the American in the English Bible as loving kindness, but it connotates the idea is of a covenant loyalty. R.C. Sproul says the best translation is loyal love. God loves his people genuinely, immutably, loyally. Both the love and loyalty are, of course, tightly bound together. That is, just one cannot love capriciously, so one cannot be loyal without love. God is for his people, and it'll never cease to be for them. That's why we believe, it's a different subject, but we believe God still has plans for Israel too, because he He's still faithful to Israel, and we'll talk about that sometime in the future, God willing. But can you imagine a love that is not loyal? That's not love. That's the world's love. But a covenant-keeping love, that's the love that was given to them and also to us. Verse 15, make us look glad according to the days you've afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. So they didn't deserve it, but he knew they needed it. Can you please make up for as much as we've suffered? We need as much joy to replace that. Just like Joel, years later in chapter 2, where God would restore the years the locusts have eaten. And some of you might have experienced that in your own life. There might have been a period of darkness where it seemed like the night would never end. But lo and behold, before you know it, that trial is over. And you look back and it's like it's so far in the past. And God has replaced it with so many blessings. So much of it, non-material blessings also, but things that would only be explained by the hand of God. So verse 16, let your work appear to your servants. Moses realizes that he and his people need to see the work of God. Because even though God is providential and they know that he's feeding them, they ask for more, that they could see the work of God. And then the majesty to their children, he knows they're not going to make it. But he has this prayer for the next generation. How Spurgeon says, how eagerly do good men plead for their children. They can bear very much personal affliction if they may but be sure that their children will know the glory of God and thereby be led to serve him. We are content with the work if our children may but see the glory which will result from it. We will sow joyfully if they may reap. That's so true, right, parents? Man, you will sacrifice anything. And even if you don't get that, what you're hoping for, if you know your kids would, that's still worth it. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord be upon us. So this prayer of Moses, no doubt, of all believers, he asked for the favor of God upon them. But interestingly enough, when I looked at all the Bible commentators, it actually says more is indicated here, that not only that the grace would be upon them, but also through them. They're not only asking that they be benefited, but that God would be glorified to their own lives. There's a man named Alexander McLaren who said, the thought of the fleeting years swept away with a flood, and of the generations that blossom for a day and are mown down and wither when their swift night calls, is saddening and paralyzing, unless it suggests by contrast the thought of him who, himself unmoved, moves the rolling years and is the dwelling place for each succeeding generation. Such contemplations are wholesome religious only when they drive us to the eternal God, that in him we may find a stable foundation which imparts its own perpetuity to every life built upon it. And then note further that this gracious gentleness and long-suffering, giving mercy to God when it comes upon a man, makes that man also beautiful with a reflected beauty. If the beauty of our Lord, our God, be upon us, it will cover over our own foulness and deformity. So they're saying, you know, we justly suffer, but if this mercy could be upon us and we could reflect it in our own lives, that would make us happy. So the psalm ends, confirm for us the work of our hands. Just confirm the work of our hands. So man has eternity in our hearts. He wants the eternal, and he wants his life to matter. I mean, who here doesn't want that, right? You want some hope that what you do makes a difference someplace. I remember when I was in the military, that was the greatest thing. One of the greatest things I enjoyed about it was we're part of something greater than ourselves. What we do here matters. But as Christians, what we do here matters for eternity. But how foolish for any human endeavor to proceed without the favor of the Lord. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards a city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. So Moses is saying, asking, could you please confirm the work of our hands? We would want to make a difference, but we know it only comes about through your blessing. But the work done for the Lord does last. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immobile, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So I end with this saying from C.T. Studd, who was a missionary in China. I keep on repeating it, but I think it is so true. He says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So why don't we bow in prayer then, shall we? Father God, we thank you for the gift of mercy, for memory. We cherish the good ones. We realize that these are but small evidences of your grace and of even greater things to come, Lord, all pointing the way to the Savior. We also thank you for the gift of time. Even as we realize it goes by quickly, we have this time. We have this as a gift, Lord. We pray that we would use it well. We pray for strength and wisdom to not squander it, but to work hard for you, doing it all for your glory. We help us pray. We pray finally, Lord, we ask that you help us not be distraught over things gone by or be fearful for the future, that we might put all our hope and trust in you, knowing that, again, you are our eternal home. Thank you and praise God for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.